Hello and welcome again to Christian Thought in Our World. We're happy to be able to join you guys again with another wonderful show. We are going to be having today our panelist, Johnny Navarro, and we're going to be missing our brother, James Alleman, who usually joins us, but as we revealed in some broadcasts before, that he actually is a father now. And so it got a little bit more involving, so he's going to be not with us this week, but we're hoping to see him next week. At this time, we're going to be opening up for episode 9, which is going to be on the topic of Sola Scriptura. And I do want to let you know, brothers, that as we're thankful for you guys being able to join us on YouTube and be able to watch the show and engage, for those of you who actually want a audio version, which actually might be more convenient for you, particularly if you want to share it with others, we do have audio versions of this show as podcasts on different platforms. So if you go to iTunes, Spotify, Amazon Music, and I believe there are others, if you check for Christian Thought in Our World, you should be able to join our podcasts and be able to listen to an audio. Sometimes I know it's difficult, and I know that I can speak for myself, and I'm sure Brother Johnny can do it as well. It's difficult to sit and watch a show for about an hour or so, or even a 45-minute show, but it's very convenient to be able to hear things while you're on the road. And so we've made that available to you. So please keep that in mind and go ahead and check for that. Now, heading back to our topic for today, which is Sola Scriptura, let us begin with our first point, which is, what is Sola Scriptura? Now, for those of you who have heard of this particular doctrine, as you know, it's one of the five solas of the Reformation. This particular doctrine has to do with the authority of Scripture. And so where we begin with this is that this is actually a historic teaching. In other words, this is something that goes back to the original church. And one of the things that I think gets lost in what is told about the Reformation is that people tend to look at it as some movement that introduced something new. And in many ways, it did introduce new things. But in reality, it was actually rooted in the fact that they wanted to go back to the primitive church. They wanted to go back to use the term, the fundamentals. And one of those things had to do with going back to the authority of Scripture and its supremacy. And we know that Martin Luther is the person that we see as a spearheader of what we call the Reformation. And he was a 16th century monk in the Roman church. And we would say Roman church because the Roman church had supremacy. We choose not to say the Roman Catholic church because I think you would agree with me, Johnny, that when we speak of the Roman Catholic church, we think of these particular doctrines today, such as the Marian dogmas, which actually even came later, but we're really speaking about things that were confirmed in what was referred to as the Council of Trent, which was a reaction to the Reformation, and in which they basically condemned the gospel that we know and condemned the Protestant view of faith, if you could say. But one of the things that we know that as a monk, as an Augustinian monk, Luther was very much concerned with the holiness of God because the church at the time did put a good emphasis on the fact that God is holy, which is actually something that I think today we kind of lack. We tend to speak a little bit more on God being good and being charitable and being loving, but we forget that he is a righteous judge and that he is actually working in us to be a holy and righteous people unto him. And so with him dealing with that, he actually became in the process acquainted with the Scriptures. And as he became acquainted and with the Word of God and what the Word of God had to say, which I believe one of the heads within the order of the monk was one of the ones that actually encouraged him to do that. He began to see that what the church was teaching in its traditions was different than what was the message of Scripture. And at that time, the big debate was actually on the authority of the Bishop of Rome or the councils, or in essence, the patriarchs. And so when Martin Luther came into the picture, in a sense, he was throwing a wrench in the mix because he was saying, no, it's not about the popes and it's not about the church councils, but it actually has to do with the Word of God. And we know that when the whole issue came up with indulgences, which was brought by Tetzel, who was actually commissioned by the Roman Church to give indulgences. He got very much involved in debating that because he was looking at the scriptures and what it had to do with good works and seeing how that indulgences actually were, in essence, working against the teaching of good works. And so this brought about a further revelation to the importance of the Word of God. I don't know if there's anything else, Brother Johnny, that you would like to add in terms of the narrative of the Protestant Reformation and Luther.
Yes, I just wanted to say that one of the things, of course, is that you mentioned that there were five solas. There are two solas that are the most important ones. The other ones kind of flow from them. The first one, of course, is the formal principle of the Protestant Reformation, which is what we're talking about in tonight's show, which is sola scriptura. And this mm-hmm. is obviously this is part one, so we're going to deal with a positive presentation of what it is versus what it is not. And then in part two, which will be in 2 weeks, we will be dealing with the standard objections that are used against sola scriptura by either Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, LDS Church, and other groups, liberals, etc. It is the formal principle of the Protestant Reformation because beneath all of the arguments that we have, we could talk about things like salvation. We could talk about church government, sacraments. We could talk about, you know, the indulgence system of the Roman Catholic Church, or many liturgical practices that you can get into. Although liturgy, though it is important for Protestants, it's secondary to the actual gospel proclamation. So the formal principle is that we believe that the scriptures are the supreme authority for the church, and that they are the corrective rule that fixes the doctrine and practice. So we talk about orthodoxy, where you're talking about correct doctrine, which is what orthodoxy means, and orthopraxy, which is correct practice, right? So we believe that orthodoxy and orthopraxy are actually determined by Scripture as the supreme authority. So it is the formal principle of the Protestant Reformation, whereas sola fide is the material principle this is actually a show that deserves its own time. So we're not covering justification by faith alone. That's something that we could cover on a different show at some point. But justification, just briefly, is the material principle, because what we're saying is that this is the gospel proclamation. We're saying that this is how a man is justified. When you're talking about the authority, how can you determine if justification is by faith alone or faith plus works or any kind of idea that you have behind that? You have to have the authority to fix that doctrine. And for the Protestant Reformers, it is Scripture alone that fixes that doctrine.
Yes, and the one thing that I think is very important to add to that is that, as you stated, the principle behind sola scriptura is that it is the final, it is the infallible, that is the infallible rule, right, is the Word of God. And so this idea, I think in a lot of the Christians today, may not even be the churches, sometimes the leadership knows this, but it seems that some of the congregants don't, it's not a me and the Bible, right, alone, like, okay, I can determine, in essence, what faith is but with me and the Bible, because we have to remember that God has set authorities. So, for instance, who gave us the church? Jesus Christ gave us the church. He gave us the apostles. He gave us elders. He's given us the deacons. He's given us the clergy. And so these are also authorities that we have that are, in essence, a guidance, but they are subservient to the Word of God. And so when we talk about sola scriptura, we're talking about that being, in essence, the final authority. And the main reason being why? Because one thing, whether you're a Roman Catholic or whether you are a Protestant, you don't deny, and that's the fact that the scriptures are inspired by God and that they are the Word of God. Whereas the things that the church have spoken could actually have errors. Why? Because it is human. While obviously the Spirit of God does work within its church, and the scriptures do speak about the church being the pillar and foundation of truth, it is because of what it is contained by it being subservient in the scriptures. And I'd like to quote actually what was given, an answer that was given by Luther, which I think is very relevant to the situation. So as we know, he was pursued, right? Because they wanted him to recant because he was writing against the dictates of Rome. And so there was a council that was set up in Worms, Germany. And so you have what's called the Diet of Worms. And that's what that's referring to, if you've heard that. And in there, there's a very famous account of what Luther said. I'm not sure if it's accurately historical, but from what I got it actually from the...
But for the record, Worms was a place in Germany.
Correct. Yes, that's why I said Worms, Germany, yes. Yeah. That's why, and diet actually had to do with council, not with... Yes, it wasn't about eating worms, right? So it's very important that we understand that, and this actually comes from the Luther's works, Career of the Reformer, Volume 3. And it states, since then, your majesty and your lordships seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner. Neither horned nor toothed, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. And the point being that he is speaking about that which is of men cannot be trusted to what is of the word of God. So for us, it's very, very important that we understand that is, in essence, the foundation of our faith. What is the bread of life? When Jesus spoke about the bread, right, which is also obviously what was told by Moses, we know that means the word of God. So what is the word of God? And that's what we're speaking about when we talk about sola scriptura. So this is a very, very important principle. And any church that today calls itself evangelical, in essence, is following that particular precept. But it is interesting as well, because in our pursuit of seeking, having an understanding of sola scriptura, I did run into a video with a Lutheran who actually was speaking about how there actually are distinctions in the way that this is understood, where in Roman Catholicism, they very generally put out the precept. Now, what we would say, and that would be a Johnny and myself, is that there is a general principle in the sense that the scriptures are the final authority. They are the supreme authority. Whereas how it is applied after that can vary. So, for instance, within the Lutheran tradition, they actually do hold a certain adherence to what has been tradition within the church brought down. And he made a comparison that, for instance, there's similarities in the Reformed tradition of which we come from, because we are Reformed Baptists or Presbyterians, who are obviously also from the Reformed tradition. But in the Reformed tradition, we do follow the dictates of the councils, right? Or at least the ecumenical councils, because we do believe that their formulated message is actually based on the scriptural truths. But when it comes to church practices, we don't see that as having as much of an authority because of the fact that, first of all, traditions have differed and they've progressed in different ways. I think that we can also make a case that there is a Christian liberty that is also put upon this, so that there is not as much of a adherence that we have to that particular tradition. But there are, I think, traditions that are important that we hold that we could say are of a church historical importance, and we do get it from scripture as well. And that would be, for instance, in the Lord's Supper, right? There's a reason why we don't use Coca-Cola and potato chips, and I know that there are some groups where they've done that. But what has always been the tradition within the church? To use the actual elements mentioned in scripture, which is the bread and the wine. Now, obviously, there's been a bit of a difference in the use of the wine, because we do have congregations that use grape juice, which of course one can say is the fruit of the vine. But when we look at it in scripture, it is actually speaking about actual wine. And so in light of that, we want to now look at four different aspects that are important about sola scriptura. And I'm going to go ahead and read them. And I'd like you to actually expand on them, Brother Johnny. The first one being that sola scriptura speaks about the word of God being God-breathed. So that means that men wrote by the Holy Spirit, right? which is actually comes from 2 Peter 1:21. And then we have the infallibility factor, right? That being the second aspect, and that's that it is incapable of error in the originals, not in the copyists, right? Not the copyist errors in manuscripts, because the copies are obviously not inspired. It is the original that is inspired. And I would use a 2 Peter 1:19 as a basis to that. And then looking at point number three is that they are formally sufficient. Formally sufficient, meaning that there's no special revelation that is actually needed for it. It is actually written clearly for men to understand. And that can be seen through 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The fourth one being that it has to speak to its clarity, that the scriptures are clear. And that it is not a catechism, and it is not a systematic theology, because obviously the way scripture came down, it's not the way, for instance, let's say it came down in the Quran. In the Quran, it is said that it was given as a whole to Muhammad, that which was from heaven was given to him in one shot. Whereas we look at the Holy Bible, what do we have? We have various prophets at various times speaking, right? And finally ending with the revelation of Jesus Christ through his apostles, right? In the first century. And so for the fact that it is clear, we have Psalm 19, verses 7 through 8, which speaks about how the scriptures actually make the simple wise, and how the fact that the word of God actually is a light. It is a light to us. It brings light. It brings revelation through its understanding. If you'd like to go ahead and expand on those points, brother, I think we would appreciate that.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so first off, I wanted to just try to briefly expand on the first point, and because the first point is actually foundational to everything when it comes to the issue of authority. And it also adds to the misconceptions, not the principle, but there are many misconceptions about what sola scriptura actually means. So I remember when the late Dr. Greg Bonson had a radio debate with a Roman Catholic apologist named Jerry Matatix and Father Michael Manning. I was on the Bible on the Line or something like that with John Stewart, not the comedian, but another John Stewart. And so
when a more serious John Stewart, right?
I'm sorry, what?
I said a more serious John Stewart.
Yes, a much more serious John Stewart. And a much more reliable one anyway. That's besides the point. Look, when Greg Bonson made his presentation, he gave a very, very careful explanation of how Christians understand this. But I want to add one thing, and this is from Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, during the temptation that Christ had to receive from Satan. Satan had told him, why don't you cause all the rocks to turn into bread? And Jesus says, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, but he answered, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, the point that I draw from this is that for the believer, for the Christian, he is supposed to live feeding on what God has spoken.
Correct.
So it's very important that our spiritual food is God speaking to the Christian, to the church as a whole. Okay. Now, during the time of the Old Testament, and this goes back to Hebrews 1, which you alluded to, brother, where it says, God, who in various times and in various places has spoken to us through the prophets, who in these last days has spoken to us through his Son, through whom he made the worlds. This is in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, the point of this is this, okay? When you have Moses, because Moses was being a prophet prior to him writing, okay? So Moses is actually speaking to God in the burning bush. He's speaking to God in the tabernacle. The Bible even describes it as face to face. Like, he had this intimate fellowship as one man speaks to another. When God is giving Moses information that he now dispenses over to the people of Israel, he is giving inspired revelation. And the word inspired is the English word that we used for the Greek word theonoustos, which is used in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which, Brother Eric, you alluded to a moment ago. And yes. It's basically, the word theonoustos means God breathed from the, basically, it's a metaphor for from the mouth of God. So I go back to Matthew 4:4. We live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So we're feeding on God. And so when we speak In matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians 2:15, oh no, I can't remember if it's 1 or 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where it says, stand fast and hold to the traditions, rather by written epistle or by word of mouth, if we're mm-hmm. speaking. So what you have in the Bible are individuals who have been given the gift of prophecy. In other words, what is a prophecy? A prophecy, usually people think of a prophecy as a prediction of the future, which it can be, but that's actually not the definition of a prophecy in the Bible. A prophecy Yes. is when God gives information to someone, and that new information that someone has is now going to be transferred to this other group of people. So if God says, for example, you are to sprinkle the blood onto the mercy seat. Okay, that's a prophecy because God gave those instructions. So
yes,
when you're looking at it in the Bible, you have these prophets and apostles who are giving the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. Now, when Jesus comes, of course, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you. So this is God speaking, and the individuals, the prophets, Jesus, and the apostles, are actually what I like to refer to as vessels of revelation. And when they speak, it is what was called in Latin viva voce, the life-breathing word of God. Okay? Now, God gave that revelation orally through the prophets, through the apostles, through Jesus himself, but he also gave it in written form. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road. God inspired certain books, and we can get into the canon a little bit later, but he inspired certain books through these vessels of revelation, whether they be prophets, apostles, or companions of the prophets or the apostles. But the issue is that these books are inspired. Now, if we still had prophets today, if we still had apostles who were still the vessels of revelation, then the scripture, is not sola. It's not alone. Because we still have God giving revelation.
Yes.
The issue for us, and this is what I remember Dr. Bonson saying, if Jesus were here, we would still read the Bible, but we would probably want to talk to him and get our information directly from, shall we say, the horse's mouth, metaphorically speaking, yes. Not to say that Jesus is a horse, but we'd want to go straight to him, and we'd go to the point where we'd be so interested in hearing the word from the mouth of Jesus that we would probably overlook the apostles. They'd actually be standing there, but we'd be more interested in talking to him. But Jesus left, and he left his apostles in charge. They were his official representatives. So if the apostles were here, you know, let's say Brother Eric and I are having a conversation about something that Paul said in Corinthians, you know. Hey, you know, brother, what did Paul mean when he said such and such in 1 Corinthians? And he's saying, well, I think he said that. You know what? Why don't we just ask Paul? You know, Paul's the one that wrote it. He knows what he meant. Let's go ask him. Unfortunately, the Apostle Paul isn't here.
Right.
So how do we arrive at these conclusions? Well, we can't ask the individuals because the vessels of revelation, prophets and apostles, aren't here anymore. We now only have to go to the one source that we know is Theonoustos, which are the scriptures. And that's the issue of the Protestant Reformation. So the first point, namely that the scriptures are God-breathed, Theonoustos, is the idea that because they come from God, because they are the very spoken word of God, they are infallible. In fact, the word infallible means incapable of error. So that's the first point. And I'm trying to make that my largest point because it's important to understand that is what flows. That's the foundation. And so the foundation is that the scriptures are inspired. They're Theonoustos, but there are no more prophets and apostles. So we have no more vessels of revelation that can come over and say, thus saith the Lord. And then we write down what he says, and that goes in our next edition of the Bible, unless maybe you're Benny Hinn and you get all these conversations with God. So, and I mean that sarcastically.
Yes. Of course. Mm-hmm.
The second point has to do with the issue of, what was the second point?
Oh, the second point is actually it has to do with infallibility.
Infallibility. Okay.
Yes.
So I dealt with the second point. Okay. So the issue is that the first point, which is that it's Theonoustos, as a result of the Theonoustos, it is infallible. Why? Because God is infallible. Now, the third point has to do with the issue of sufficiency. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, all scripture is theonoustos, God-breathed, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for the correction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be completely equipped to do every good work. In other words, the scriptures are actually doing something. They accomplish something. They make the man of God complete and give him everything. The King James says thoroughly furnished. Okay, but the idea is that it is complete and sufficiently equipped to do every good work. And it's talking about doctrine, reproof, for the correction in righteousness. So all of those bases are actually covered. And it says that the scriptures provide us with this. And next week, we're going to get into some quotations from, no, sorry, not next week. The next show, which would be episode 10, we're going to get into some quotations from some of the early fathers where we have those types of interpretations of 2 Timothy 3 and other things like that. So the issue of the sufficiency of scripture indicates that since the scriptures provide us with all that is necessary for the doctrine of the church, and that it fixes the doctrine of the church, and there are no more vessels of revelation, prophets, apostles, companions, etc., etc., then the scriptures alone are infallible and theonoustos. Correct. Now, point number four has to do with what is known as perspicuity. Now, it's a fancy word. It means that the scriptures are clear. Now, do we mean by that every scripture is just as clear as another? No, of course not. You just read the book of Revelation, that's not a very clear, nicely typed, unless you're someone like a Hal Lindsey or someone on TBN that's giving all these maps and charts about everything that's supposed to happen. But, and I mean that also jokingly. But, so you have all these passages are highly symbolic, okay? But yes. Then there are passages that are much more clear, much more direct, such as 1 Corinthians 13, where it talks about love is patient, love is kind, love, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Those passages are much more clear. And so you'll have passages that are very, very clear, and other passages that are not so clear. There are certain passages that are poetic, some are historical narratives, some are apocalyptic. So there's different genres of writing in the Bible, and so we have to interpret every passage of the Bible according to its genre, according to its immediate context, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But like I said, not every passage is equally as clear as others, which is why we have disagreements that exist among evangelical Christians. And so to tie up a point that Brother Eric says before I hand the mic back to him, is that one of the issues that exists among Protestants is the issue of how the scriptures will function in terms of its sole infallible rule for faith and morals. Namely, that you have certain Christians that will say, well, the Bible doesn't say that we should use pianos in church, so therefore we shouldn't use pianos. Okay, this would be an application of sola scriptura. That's not what the word means, by the way. The word sola scriptura means that the scriptures are the only infallible rule for faith and morals. It does not mean that it's the only source of knowledge. In other words, it doesn't mean that we can't read a pseudepigraphal book like the Book of Enoch, or we can't read an apocryphal or deuterocanonical book like Baruch or Tobit or something like that. It doesn't mean that we can't. Oh, sorry. Go
if
ahead.
I can make, I just want to make a quick comment. So one of the things, for instance, in studying this is that one of the things that Luther particularly emphasized was that when it comes to doctrine, you develop it from scripture. One of the things that's one of the points, in other words, from that. Yes. But I'm sorry, I broke your, I hope I didn't break your mindset there.
No, not at all.
Yeah.
Okay, so the issue is because the point that you're making has to do with fixing doctrine. And so if you have a passage in the Bible, for example, some people might have a question like, well, do we really have to go to church? And we have on our church, we have a few videos on if you go to Acts Reformed Church, the YouTube channel, you will find videos that we have on the subject of church membership and attending church. Some Christians think you don't need to attend church. And so is there Bible verses that actually say that? Yes. The Bible says, do not neglect the assembling together. To submit to those who are in authority. It talks about church discipline. It talks about when you take the Lord's Supper. It says when you come together, sunerkomai is the Greek word, come together in church. In 1 Corinthians 11, the word sunerkomai is used four times there. So you have direct passages that actually tell you what you're supposed to do. Now, are there any verses in the Bible that explain to you in detail how you're supposed to conduct a church service? The answer is no. Are there Bible verses that explicitly delineate, okay, this is how your church should operate. You should have this many pastors, this many deacons, and this many of this, and this many of that. No, there's no detailed explanation of this. And so for some of this, you have to go to church history. You have to go to liturgical practices. But then, of course, you have liturgical practices and church practices that disagree with one another, where you'll have one leader over there that does things one way because he has their tradition, and another leader over here who does things a different way because he has their tradition. For example, in the early church, there was a disagreement over when they're supposed to celebrate Easter. And the Eastern fathers celebrated on one date, and the Western fathers celebrated another. And it became this big battle. They would argue
schism
about the issue of when you were supposed to celebrate Easter. And so yes. Now, does the Bible fix this? Can we go to a Bible verse that tells us you must celebrate Easter on this particular date? No, we don't. So on certain issues, we're going to have these things. And so what you have is the scripture is the supreme authority because it is God-breathed, theonousos. It's infallible. So therefore, anything that it says that it's absolutely clear on issues of doctrine or practices like that, we have orthodoxy, which is correct doctrine, and you have orthopraxy, which is correct practice in the church. And so yes. The Bible, the scriptures are supposed to fix those things and set the boundaries for them. But when you're talking about practices that, for example, to this day, Christians, you know, Presbyterians believe in infant baptism, as do Anglicans and Lutherans, and Reformed Baptists like ourselves and other Baptists don't believe in infant baptism. Does the Bible explicitly tell us in certain detail? No, you have to draw inferences based on theological concepts that you may have in your tradition, and also you have to go to history. And so you have these liturgical practices, and you have these ideas that where you have disagreement. And so for Christians, there are these disagreements, okay? But the issue is when it comes to the essential foundational doctrines of the Bible. So if I talk to Brother Eric and I say, Brother Eric, the resurrection is crucial. The resurrection of the body is crucial to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brother Eric could rightfully ask me, but brother, why is the resurrection so important? Why should I have to believe in the resurrection? I say, well, brother, open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it says, I'm going to tell you something that is of first importance, that Jesus died on the cross, yes. was buried, rose from the dead, and then goes on for an entire chapter to talk about how important the resurrection, and that without the resurrection, we are to be pitied among all men. And Brother Eric would look at that and say, okay, you have shown me from the scriptures that the resurrection is foundational and of first importance to the gospel and to the word of God. But if I tell Brother Eric, by the way, Mary was bodily assumed into heaven, and it's essential to the gospel that you believe that, Brother Eric. Brother Eric has every right to ask me, where do you find that in scripture, brother? Where does it teach that not only did Mary was bodily assumed into heaven, but that it's actually a part of the gospel and essential? I will have zero scriptures to provide for him. And that's why Brother Eric can simply say, I can't accept that doctrine, Brother Johnny, because you don't have any scriptures. There's nothing that you have, Brother Johnny, that is theonoustos and infallible that can provide me with that kind of answer. And so those are a summary form on the subject of sola scriptura. Brother Eric?
Yes. Thank you. And I think another thing that's very important is that, as we know, what we're trying to do here is understand theology. We are laymen, but we believe that theology is not only for scholars, right? But it's actually for us and for those of you who are out there. R.C. Sproul actually wrote a book called Everyone's a Theologian, because in reality, when you're learning doctrine, when you're learning the Bible, that's really what you're doing. You're building your theology. Theology is the study of God, and that's what we want to do. We want to have an understanding of what God is teaching us, what God has given us. And the best teacher we've had has been Jesus Christ. And how did he deal with the scriptures? How did he speak of himself?
I would add one thing, people talk about systematic theology, and people get confused. What is theology? What's systematic theology? And it's really confusing. And I like to say it in a way that makes sense to me. And systematic theology is basically when you take your doctrines and you organize them by category. This is what we believe about God. This is what we believe about Jesus. This is what we believe about the gospel, the resurrection. This is what we believe about the church, the liturgy, things like that. That's organizing your doctrines because you're trying to get everything that the Bible has to say about these doctrines. And you're trying to arrange them based on what the Bible has to say, but in a simple form, because you don't go to the Bible and open it up and say, okay, what does the Bible have to say about the doctrine of God? What you have to do is you have to piece verses from what Jeremiah will make a comment, Isaiah will make another comment, the Psalms will make several comments here and there, and they're passing comments. And so the Bible isn't written in that kind of systematic or catechizing way. And so I think it's important. That's why I like to call it that.
Yeah, that's in essence a job for the church to do, right? And that's, for instance, where councils and creeds have helped in that situation. And, for instance, like the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, very essential to our understanding of the Trinity based on what has been given to us from the Word of God. But I do want to take some time, brother, to look at the issue of the canon. And by the canon, meaning the books that are in the Bible, because obviously, as there are other so-called Christian traditions, right? As we have the Roman Catholic Church, we have the Eastern Orthodox Church, and they actually differ. They actually differ with us in what they have as far as what they consider scripture. So when it comes to the issue of which books we know or which canon is correct, how do we know, brother? How do we know this? And we actually have three ways that from a Reformed perspective, we can look at them, and they were actually coined by you, brother. And I think you did a good job with this. Number one is that there's a theological answer to it, and that has to do with the biblical authors having the prophetic authority because they were given God revelation. So we know that because of the fact that this was given to them, that it's theirs, right? That is an attestation to that. Second, we have a historical answer, and that's that the authorship is traced back to prophets, apostles, their companions, right? And that has to do with looking, in essence, in a sort of evidential form, right? By looking at what is the how is it that this was brought about, and how do the scriptures actually themselves give it to us, and or even the fathers, because the fathers did speak to these things. Number three has to do with the philosophical answer. And that has to do that we passively recognize what God has revealed, and that we don't actively determine what God has given, right? What was revealed. So, in other words, when we're talking about there, is that we actually there was no need for a council. So, for instance, the Jews, we actually don't have anything of the Jews formalizing these things. There are claims, and we will look at them next week, about certain councils that were done by the Jews, or certain councils done by the Jew, and the same thing in Christianity. But what we have to look at is how were these things being received, and would you like to go ahead and explain on that, brother?
Sure. Okay. So basically, one of the issues, and actually, I was listening to a video. I think it was this morning, and I was listening to a video with Eastern Orthodox gentlemen. And one of the person being interviewed was Jay Dwyer, and he was basically giving his criticism of Sola Scriptura. Now, I don't know Jay Dwyer very well, but he's apparently an apologist. And what I noticed is that so much of what he said about Sola Scriptura, I found myself shaking my head because that's not what we believe. He was trying to explain that the Bible doesn't provide us with the canon. The Bible does, you know, the apostles were doing this and the prophets were doing that. And I found myself going, yeah, but we don't have prophets or apostles. So I don't see how that is even applicable. So basically nothing that Jay Dwyer said in that video in any way addressed any of the stuff that you, Brother Eric, and myself have said in this video so far. And we'll defend a little bit more in the next video, part two. And so the issue has to do with canon, because what Roman Catholics are arguing, and Eastern Orthodox as well, they're saying that if a Christian says You must believe in these 66 books. And someone says, well, what about the Gospel of Thomas? And what about the Didache? And what about, you know, the Clement's letter to the Corinthians or the Gospel of Judas Iscariot, which was discovered some years back. And I think they had it was on the Discovery Channel, or I can't remember exactly what network aired it. And they had a number of scholars, and people are, you know, Elaine Pagels and Bart Ehrman and all these people are all talking about, you know, oh, look at these lost gospels and, so, you know, all these scriptures that have been lost to history because Orthodoxy was the winners and things like that. And so Roman Catholic apologists and Eastern Orthodox apologists will say, well, how do you know, like, you say that you're supposed to have these 66 books, but why do you have to have those 66 books? Now, you Christians, you Protestants, believe that you have to base everything on scripture. Well, you believe in these 66 books. Can you show from the scriptures that you have to have those 66 books? And since there's no verse in the Bible that says, and there are 66 books and here's the list, then they're saying you have a tradition. In fact, Roman Catholics are usually asked by us Protestants, Mr. Roman Catholic apologist, can you show me a single tradition taught by Jesus and the apostles that is not found in the scriptures? And Roman Catholic apologists would say, yes, the canon. And the canon, for those that don't know, because we're throwing the word canon around and people don't know what it means.
Yes.
The word canon actually is from the Greek. It means rod or a measuring rod.
The measure.
And so what it refers to in Christianity are the books of what we call the Bible. The Bible is a Greek word, which means books. It refers to the books of the Bible, the list. So for we as Protestants, we have Genesis to Revelation, and Roman Catholics, of course, but they have more books in the Old Testament. So yes, you have this list of books, and we're saying these books are infallible. They're inspired, theonoustos, and these are the ones that we have to obey. Okay, so the Roman Catholic says, well, okay, and the Eastern Orthodox, okay, yes, but where are you getting the information that these books are the ones that are supposed to be? You see, the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox says, well, we have an infallible church, and our infallible church told us which books they were, that we were not confused about it. But you Protestants, all you've got is your warm feelings and things like that, and God said this, and God made me feel that. And so, and that is, of course, a distortion. Now, there are many Christians that speak this way, by the way, and which is wrong.
Yes.
We cannot just go on based on a warm, fuzzy feeling that we have because we think that God made us feel a certain way. The issue is this. When God inspires a book, and Brother Eric mentioned the Petrine passage where it says, men of God wrote as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. Okay? When Moses was writing the opening words of the book of Genesis, Bereshit Elohim, in the beginning God, those words were inspired, and the canon was in the process of being created. The moment he was writing, canon was being created. When Moses handed his five books to Joshua, and of course I know there are liberals that would laugh at us for believing that Moses wrote the five books, but yes, we believe Moses wrote the five books. When Moses handed his five books to Joshua, those books were canonical. Joshua didn't have to go to the priest to look at the Urim and the Thummim. Hey, are these books inspired? Are these canon? He didn't have to wait for God to send an angel from heaven and say, these books are inspired. No, he knew that they were inspired because Moses is the one who wrote them, and he is an inspired prophet. So
yes,
you understand, as the books are being inspired, the canon is being created. That is the very essence of canon. Now, what happens is that because God is creating the canon as he's inspiring these books, the church then discovers the canon. The church is not determining. They do not actively say, okay, we have now decided to vote. You know, all in favor of Matthew, say aye. Aye, okay, the ayes have it. Matthew's in the canon. No, that's not the way it worked. It was canonical prior to the churches having any councils. And so what you have in the early church is you have Christians who are unaware of certain books. So for example, John writes the book of Revelation to the seven churches in Asia Minor. That book took the longest time to receive wide acceptance in Christianity throughout the entire world, because initially the book was sent to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and there was a big question about whether or not John was the actual author. And there were no fax machines, there were no emails, there was no UPS or FedEx or anything like that, where you could just do these quick transfers. So if someone writes a book of Revelation and it's sent to a specific location, it may take years for some church on the other side of the empire to get access to it, let alone confirm whether or not John is the author. And so you'll have people that question whether or not John was the author. That doesn't mean that it wasn't canon. It was canon because it was inspired, but it takes time for us to receive the information in order to draw that conclusion. Now, what Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox apologists do, however, is that they try to argue, but what kind of certainty? That's why when I listed those three points, I mentioned that you have the theological answer. How do we know that there are 66 books in the Bible? Well, because they're inspired. That's the theological answer. The second answer is, well, how do you know that they're inspired? Well, because the people who wrote them, the people who wrote them were prophets or apostles or companions. I know, but how do you know that they were prophets or companions of the apostles? You got to understand, when you're looking at books like Judas Iscariot or Thomas, or so, these are books that are written later. There's literally no respected biblical scholar who actually believes that Thomas, the apostle of the original 12 apostles, that he actually wrote the Gospel of Thomas. There's no biblical scholar who actually believes that. There's disputes over Paul's epistles and the Gospels, yes, that are accepted, but at least they acknowledge that those books that we have in the New Testament are the earliest sources of first century Christianity. They are all within the first two. At the latest, they might go to 100 AD, which would be about 70 years. They might even go as far as 80 years. But, I mean, this is within one to two generations. Whereas when you look at the Gospel of Thomas, when you look at Gospel, these are hundreds of years after the fact. So these are just historical facts that you can look at. There's a lot of books. You're not going to get that from watching the Da Vinci Code or a number of other things like that. But the issue that we have to focus upon is that because we have this historical evidence, and this is the third point, the historical pedigree of these documents is that these books, these documents, the New Testament documents, the Old Testament, they have an historical pedigree. There's a textual history that arguments can be made that they are from the period of the people, and that there is good evidence that they were written. And there's a number of books. I would recommend the books by Michael Kruger. He's written Canon Revisited, and he's written a couple of other books. I would recommend A General Introduction to the Bible by Dr. Norman Geiser and William E. Nix. There's a number of books that have been written on the subject of the canon that are very, very helpful. But when it comes to the issue of certainty, let me point to an inconsistency, and I'll conclude my point with this. No. Roman Catholic apologists and Eastern Orthodox apologists will say, yes, but people disagree, and they say this, and they say that. Yes, it's true. People also disagree about the existence of God. People also disagree about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to quote from a Roman Catholic apologist on the resurrection, and I want to make this as my parallel argument for the New Testament canon. Quote, sometimes we can draw a conclusion not from premises known with certainty to an equally certain conclusion, but from various convergent clues to a reasonable or probable conclusion. Juries do this all the time. They decide that someone is guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. They weigh the evidence with scrupulous care, but still a wrong verdict is conceivable. Drawing a probable or reasonable conclusion is not like doing logic or mathematics. Plato said long ago that most of our knowledge is right opinion, and in this life, it couldn't really be otherwise. Now, the issue is this. I can, when we're asking the question of how do you know X, we have to ask ourselves, what is the methodology, or what they call in logic or philosophy, they call it epistemology. How do you know something? I'm saying that the historical evidence shows that the 27 books of the New Testament are apostolic, namely that they were written by apostles or companions of the apostles. And I'm saying that because there is historical evidence that they have this pedigree. Roman Catholics will not allow us to have that historical pedigree in order to draw the conclusion that the 27 books are the correct ones, because they want us to give them an authority, namely an infallible church. However, they can't use an infallible church to determine the resurrection, because then that would be a circular argument. The reason why the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church believe that they are the church is because of the resurrection. If you can't, if you have no reason to believe in the resurrection, then their churches are nothing. So
right.
You have to first establish the resurrection before you can have a church to justify it. Or I'm sorry, to be able to justify that your church is a true church or not. And if they can use this kind of argumentation, now I'm not saying as a presuppositionalist, I believe that the resurrection is the only possible explanation. But if they can use arguments about probability and reasonable doubt and the possibility that it could be wrong, but that the evidence is stronger in one direction than it is for another, then I can use the exact same argument for the canon.
Yeah, that's actually a very good point. You get in essence, reason that out. But the declaration of Peter is that we have a sure word in prophecy. So it really is an issue of, do you accept the word of God as the word of God? But I do want to get into the issue of the fact that there's two traditions on the canon, in that, you know, we have the 66 books, but then we have those of which the Catholic Church has referred to as the deuterocanonical books, right? Which are the books that were attached in the Apocrypha. And I know that, for instance, there were individuals such as Augustine who actually believed that the Septuagint was inspired, right? And that therefore the Apocrypha was scripture. But in the case of the Roman Catholic Church, one of the things that we see is we go back to this whole situation that, for instance, Luther was talking about, the contradictions and the errors, because did in fact the Catholic Church include all the books that were in the Apocrypha in their canon?
Just to be clear, what you're referring to is the Septuagint. So the Septuagint,
yes.
Usually what happens is that if you listen to people from Catholic Answers or other Roman Catholic apologetic organizations, is that they will say that this is the narrative that's pushed. So if you're a Protestant and you don't know about the history of the canon, or don't even know what the word canon means, which they like to kind of get you with those kinds of things. If you listen to someone from Catholic Answers or in people in that camp, what they will tell you is, look, at the time of the apostles, the Bible that they had was the Septuagint. Now, for those that don't know, the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written originally in Hebrew and parts in Aramaic. And so they were commissioned by Alexander the Great to be translated into Greek. And so the tradition is that there were about 70 to 73 scholars who had translated into Greek. And so when you look at the New Testament, you will find that many of the quotations of the Old Testament are from that translation. It makes sense. If you and I are doing a Bible study in English, we're going to use an English translation, right? So in the same way, if you're the Apostle Paul and you're preaching in Corinth or to the Thessalonians or the Colossians, you're going to use a translation that they can read, which is the Septuagint, or some form of the Septuagint. So in the Septuagint, however, though at least the copies that we have, they included the apocryphal books or the deuterocanonical, such as Baruch, Tobit, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, etc., etc. And Roman Catholics say, see, these books were in the Septuagint, or usually you'll find in books saying LXX. Those are the numerals describing Septuagint. So
yeah, for 70.
If you're talking about the LXX, they'll say, well, the Septuagint had the apocryphal or the deuterocanonical books. And so if the apostles were using them and they were in that canon, that means that the apostles of Jesus Christ believed that those books were inspired. Well, there's a couple of problems with that. Number one is that just because a book was in a list of books, that doesn't mean that it was considered inspired. In the early church, one of the beliefs that would be practiced, so you'll find quotations from Jerome and Rufinus, where you could have a book in which the book was something that you could, that was not canonical in the sense that you could base or fix a doctrine, but rather that it was edifying and ecclesiastical. And so you'll find Athanasius, Rufinus, and Jerome making this distinction. This is, these books are not, these are edifying and ecclesiastical, but not books upon which you are to base doctrine. Now, the Jews would talk about certain books as saying that these books were the ones that made the hands clean. That means that they were holy. Okay. And so if you're looking at the material, like how do you know which books the Jews considered holy? You find in the Talmud, you'll find Josephus he tells us that they were 22 to 24 books, depending on how they did the letters of the alphabet. And so if you read a book by Roger Beckwith, it's called The Old Testament Canon of the New Testament Church, you will find that in the Jews, when they put the books up into the temple, they did not include the apocryphal or deuterocanonical books in that in the list of books. So in the Septuagint, you have these other books, but there were varying degrees of authority that they had. So some church fathers believe that they were proto-canonical or inspired, Theonoustos, and others that said that they weren't, but they were still on the list. So you, even Martin Luther, for example, Roman Catholics will push the narrative that Martin Luther threw books out of the Bible. Actually, in his translation, he did include the apocryphal books. He just made a disclaimer that they were not inspired. But he wasn't the first to say that. Even Cardinal Cajetan, John Cosin wrote a list of names from the times of the church fathers to the medieval theologians, the Glossa Ordinaria. I would recommend a book by William Webster. If you get volume two, Holy Scripture, The Ground and Pillar of Our Faith, William Webster gets into the historical defense of Sola Scriptura, but he also gets into the subject of the canon and provides you with a lot of great information on this very subject. The other issue that is very important, and this is what Roman Catholics, a lot of them don't know this, and the ones that do don't think it's that important or something like that, is that in the Septuagint, there were more books than are in the Roman Catholic Bibles. There is 3rd and 4th Esdras and the Prayer of Manasseh. Those books were in the Septuagint, but they're not in current Roman Catholic Bibles. So if a Roman Catholic is telling you that we have the same Bible as Jesus and the apostles, they're not giving you accurate information. And so that, those are the two problems, the issue of the varying degrees of authority and the fact that when you look at the historical scholarship among Jews, the Jews now, there's one more thing, though, I forgot to mention, that Roman Catholics usually like to cite what they call the Council of Jamnia. And this was about 100 years ago or so. Many scholars were, and Roman Catholic, Protestant, etc., were saying that in the 90s, in the first century, right around 95, somewhere around there, that there was a Council of Jamnia where the Jews made the decision of which books to include, and that that's when they excluded or removed the apocryphal or the deuterocanonical books. This has actually now been no longer recognized among biblical scholars. So like Jimmy Akin, for example, he likes to quote from J.N.D. Kelly's book. But if you look at the modern versions of J.N.D. Kelly's book, which are have been updated with modern scholarship, instead of saying that the books were determined at the Council of Jamnia, he'll say so-called Council of Jamnia, because it's recognizing that the idea that there was a Council of Jamnia that determined books and made a vote is no longer recognized by historical scholars. So it becomes a problem for them at that level.
Yes, and I noticed that, for instance, on the issue of the Council of Jamnia, we don't have anything attesting to that, which is the same as the Council of Nicaea, you know, when they try to claim that the books of the New Testament were determined there. I think a modern scholars like to do that. They have no evidence of that. And we actually have, right? We have the actual council, you know? But, you know, we're getting to the last few minutes of our show, brother, so if anybody has any questions, we're going to actually recommend that you hold those to the next show, because we are going to be bringing more material. We're going to be dealing with biblical evidences for the position of Sola Scriptura, and we're going to be also looking at more objections. We dealt with a few as we looked at the canon today, but we're going to get more specifically at more specific arguments that are brought against the concept of Sola Scriptura. But I do want to mention that I think one of the things that's very important is that when we're doing our theology, what I want to mention earlier is that there has to be a very much a practical aspect to it, and that we have to remember that when we're learning these things, we've got to put them into practice. And one of the things, for instance, that I've had, brother, concern with is, as you said, of people making wrong discernments a lot of times, because people believe that, you know, that they are being filled with the Spirit of God. There have been individuals who believe that God is speaking through them, and they begin to declare what they think is this new knowledge that God is giving. But the big problem with that is that if you believe that God is speaking to you that way, and this obviously happens really, really more amongst the evangelical community, then in essence, you are violating Sola Scriptura. Because what's the whole point of Sola Scriptura? The point of Sola Scriptura is that God has spoken, right? That's why we have statements like in Jude 3 where the faith has been delivered once and for all. And so the things that we are supposed to receive are those things that actually come from the Bible, from what has been given to us. And we'll look a little bit more, obviously, even at the way Jesus looked at Scripture and his usage of Scripture in the following show. So we're going to go ahead and wrap it up here. Anything else, Brother Johnny, before we close that you would like to add or make a comment on?
Just briefly let everybody know as we conclude that we do have a Twitter page now. It's at CTW Webcast. So if you want to follow us there, if you'd like to interact with us, send us any questions. We can actually use Twitter to use those kinds of questions. We might answer it. We might not. Just depends on if it's appropriate for the actual show. And for those that are out there, just if you're enjoying this content, please support us. Like, comment, share. This encourages us to continue to work and produce a content that is of value. And so that's all.
No. Well, thank you. Thank you for letting us know, because we're trying to obviously get into the social media to be able to connect with people more and be able to get people to listen to our show, because we want to be a blessing to you all who are out there. And we thank you, those of you who have been supporting. And in light of that, we thank you for joining us and asking you to continue to support us by liking, by subscribing, sharing, or even commenting, right, on this YouTube channel. And we want to remind you that we go live every other Thursday, so we'll be back in 2 weeks. And I just want to remind you that theology, brothers and sisters, is not just for pastors and scholars. It's actually for you as well. So keep it in prayer. May the Lord be able to bless you with his word, that you may be able to feed on his daily word, and that most of all, brothers, we put it into practice. We thank you so much. We ask God to bless you, and we will see you next time.